as Craig said, you know, difficult passage indeed. Yes. And here are the privileges and sometimes the challenges when you decide to go through, you know, a whole book in the Bible. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, as a preacher, in the past, I would always choose the passages I would go and preach on a Sunday. But of course, you know, I would choose the easy ones. Some preachers will choose the comforting ones. But then, you know, that thing, you know, right at the back of your mind thinking, well, but the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. So how to dig sometimes where, you know, the gold is not as easily found as you think, you know, and go through that passages and see and listen to the voice of God speaking to you through that. Okay? And this is just a brief way of excusing myself, you know, as, you know, we engage with this passage. But, you know, faithfully and prayerfully trying to listen to what it's saying. Last Sunday we saw that in chapter 9 that Paul had a missional and a personal goal in life. Once he became a Christian, those were his priorities in life. The missional involved be all things to all people, building bridges to facilitate communication of God's good news of salvation through Jesus. And the personal goal involves sacrifices he made in response to such good news. The one aspect of it that stands out is self-control. It's interesting because he sees his freedom in Christ expressed in self-control. His take on mission work comes in the context of a church whose members were boasting about knowledge without love and compassion for the weak. And those of you who have read, you know, 1 Corinthians with me all the way from the beginning up to this chapter, you might have noticed that. For Paul, the gospel motivates him to humility and service in a rewarding way. Not in a heavy way, but a rewarding way. He feels rewarded when he lives for Christ, when others believe in Christ. And that brings that sense of achievement and that sense of recompense, if you like. His self-control is applied to both the mission and the person, lest he be disqualified, meaning deviating from the faith and Christian living he displayed to others. If in the previous passage Paul illustrates his ministry with the images of a race and a fight, here the image is that of pilgrimage, because he uses portions of the Old Testament to bring to mind and to the heart of the present day congregation lessons that are important, as important they were for those people in old times. He sets his teaching, encouraging and warning the church with examples of ancient Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. The lessons are applied to the individual believer as well as to the whole church in Corinth. We are all on a spiritual journey, and we need to be aware of the dangers involved. And not for a second think you are better than they were. If there is one, you know, bad news I have to tell you, we're made of the same lump of clay. Adam fell when he was still in power of his own will and desire, and yet he chose evil. The people of Israel, having seen the power of God against the gods of Egypt, against the king of Egypt, against the powers of nature even, look at what they did in the wilderness. Not once, not twice, and I'm not going to follow Lionel Richie, not three times, but four times, and many other times, falling down to the same pattern, the same standard of a fallen humanity. So yes, well that, you know, if I were there, I would have done better. Well, I hope so. There was a minority here, but the majority didn't. The Old Testament offers us types or examples relevant to our pilgrimage as a church. Those of you who come to the evening service, you know, every first Sunday we're going through Matthew chapter 4. And I've made the point in Matthew 4 that Jesus is the new Moses. He goes to the wilderness for 40 days. He defeats the devil. He's under temptation and he does not fail. Of course, he's also the new Adam because having been tested, he is approved. Whether the old Adam, having been tested, he was reproved. As the followers of Jesus Christ, we have been set free because of him and in him. We have been set free from the tyranny and power of sin, from the tyranny and power of the devil, and the punishment prescribed by the law, which is death. Paul carries on with his pastoral instructions to a church divided not only by the leaders it prefers. I'm from Paul, Apollos, etc. They're also divided by a misconception about Christian freedom. In a nutshell, I could say that for Paul, true freedom is to adopt Jesus' model of loving service. It seems to be a contradiction, but it is true. You're only free when you serve. Any other model or expression does not express true Christian freedom. Christian freedom aims at pleasing Christ and serving others. And that's when you finally have that reward, that which is divine and eternal. Worldly freedom aims at self-expression and self-service. What a contrast. And I've already made the point in previous sermons that at the base of any form of idolatry, you find self-expression and self-service. Even the most gruesome forms of idolatry, when you perform human sacrifices, in the end, it's all about power and control, making things and life function and happen in the way that is comfortable, adequate to me as an individual or as a society. Although using the language of the weak and the strong here to identify two different groups in the church, bottom line, they are all weak, aren't they? But the strong are the ones who need to understand the harm they're causing for the sake of their selfish take on freedom. They're eating food sacrificed to idols, making the weak feel confused about that, as well as putting them in danger of reverting back to their old life. They were idolaters. They come to faith in Christ. They reject the old life. They embrace Christ. And as we've seen here, they stop drinking that cup in order to embrace and bless the cup of the new covenant in Christ. There is a change. There is a turn away from a lifestyle, and there is a moving forward towards Christ, loving Christ. But now he sees a brother and sister going there and buying meat and coming and eating. Well, but that meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite or to Apollos or to you name it. What's going on here? Oh, Christ has made us free. Yeah, but I can't make sense of it. So are you saying I can be both? Well, we've already seen, we can't serve two masters. But that's the temptation. And that's the misunderstanding that is happening there. You are not strong, really, if your approach is self-centered and conceited. The two groups, they are weak in different ways. Those who call themselves as strong, they're weak because they have too much information without proper divine wisdom. Wisdom and information are quite different things. Always remember that. And the weak, although the heart is motivated, there is a sincerity there, they still need more instruction. Motivation without knowledge is also so messed up, as we see in the world today. It is interesting to consider that the first group sins because of knowledge without love, and the second was at risk of sinning because of love without knowledge. In this passage, Paul challenges the attitude of those who think they know better. And he challenges them in three steps. The first step is that he takes them back to the past and reflects with them about these lessons from the past, verses 1 to verse 12. In verse 11, he says, all that had happened, it had happened for our instruction. He connects past and present and saying, we are united in this story. We are also united in this pilgrimage. We are united in this walk together. We are the people of God. We are under the power of God. We have been set free. But take a look at these examples from the past. And make sure you will not fall into the same categories. Paul brings to mind the time after the people of God had left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, if you like, and were wandering in the wilderness. They were nourished by God under Moses' leadership, represented by him before God. This is my understanding of being baptized into Moses, verses 1 and verse 2. They ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, verses 3 and verse 4. They drank from the rock. The rock was Christ. And notice here how Paul also once again connects past and present. Christ was there as Christ is here. Jesus as the rock is not an allegory, but a wordplay that it goes on throughout the letter to the Corinthians that suits Paul to convey the idea that Jesus as the wisdom of God, which is an important theme in 1 Corinthians, you know, Christ has become our wisdom, he will say in chapter 1, guided and sustained the people of Israel. Christ was nourishing old Israel. And of course, for us, that's not a problem, is it? Because we are Trinitarian. We believe in the Holy Trinity, don't we? Okay. And yet, they displeased God, reason why most of them were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 5. But have a look. That was not God's arbitrary decision here. The people, in verse 6, Paul says, the people had a craving, an ardent desire for evil. That's the translation, one Greek dictionary. You know, the word here for desire, it's quite intense. They really wanted it. When do they want it? Now, where do they want it? Here. They want it all. But what was the result? So we have idolatry in verse 7. They have immorality, second half of verse 7 and verse 8. In their doubt and insecurity, they put God to the test in verse 9. And they also distanced themselves from true divine freedom by complaining and grumbling. And if you read the story of Exodus after they left, oh my goodness, they grumble against God. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron, the high priest. They grumble because they don't have meat. They grumble because they don't have what to drink. And they grumble again back to God. Why have you taken out of Egypt to let us die here? Ingrates. Saved, redeemed, protected, guided. Ingrates. It's hard because you're not talking about people, let's say, outside these walls. Yes. So this is what Paul does, bringing to mind lessons from the past as he is challenging them with regards to true freedom and the right attitude as Christians. Second, he raises once again the awareness of their personal needs, verses 12 and verse 13. And I'll read these verses just, you know, to refresh our minds. For just as the body is one, I'm reading chapter 12, back to chapter 10. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Awareness of our personal needs. What do you need in your pilgrimage? What do you need in your pilgrimage? What are you needing in your walk with Christ? Paul here in this context is saying you need one of the two things. The confident needs to be humble because he's human, and the kind of a human that is fallible, prone to error. Beware lest you fall. Be humble about who you are and who you think you are. But the insecure needs to be encouraged, because God will put a limit to the tests and trials they undergo during their pilgrimage. How true is it? It's really hard for me to tell, given the extent that I personally have been put to the test. And we've been praying here for people in our congregation whose struggles and burdens in their time of trial, I have to say and admit, are way bigger, heavier than the ones I have ever carried in my personal life and walk with Christ. I can only draw from those who might have been in similar circumstances. Those who, even though dying of cancer, that can talk about resurrection. Those who are lying prostrate in bed, as yellow with jaundice as you can because of the liver is taken and the days of departure are approaching, and yet, you know, shaking, you know, her arms in victory because Jesus is alive. They can teach me something about that help that comes in times of trouble. And they become, therefore, my teachers that I try as kindly and as honestly, I try to pass on what they taught me about the promises of God to be with you when the days are dark and the burden is heavy. And the insecure needs to know that he or she, even at the hardest and the deepest of pits they might find themselves in, they are not alone. I've shared with you, because I heard from Ravi Zacharias, regardless of the bad he has done, you know, but there is good in what he was saying, sharing the experience of this guy in Vietnam or Cambodia, and he was a Christian, arrested, serving in the prison. And of course, you know, he was in charge of cleaning the latrines, you know. And of course, you know, toilet paper was pages of the Bible. And instead of binning them, he would carefully collect them, clean them, and read them later on. And that kept him going until he was set free. They are my teachers, and I'm trying to learn. The insecure needs to be aware that this encouragement is there from God. Jürgen Moltmann would say the two sins here are to be resisted are presumption on one side and that despair that can even contaminate our faith and trust in God. And third and last, Paul, he challenges that community with a third step here as he makes them consider their deeper connection, verses 14 to 22. And I hope you will notice how Paul is still talking on the theme of idolatry here in verse 14. It is not something you will play with because you think you're strong. You flee from it. That's what he says. He appeals to their senses in verse 15, so they will consider the seriousness of the matter, even if the idol is nothing. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Like the Old Testament counterpart, the people of Israel in the wilderness, the church is also nourished by Christ. You have the rock nourishing them in the Old Testament, and you have the cup and the bread nourishing the church in the New Testament. The church eats spiritual food and it drinks spiritual drink, verse 16. Christ establishes all the new relevant connections in life. Connection to himself, reconciliation with God, connection with brothers and sisters who profess the same faith. Such deeper connection is the new covenant he will talk about in chapter 11. But here in this passage, he speaks of it in terms of the participation in the blood and the body of Christ. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless. In the Jewish tradition, I think that was the third cup for the Passover meal, I think. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? It is spiritual, it is mystical, but let us not forget, it is real. You are the body of Christ. You have, in a sense, in a form of illustration, you have the blood of Christ running through your veins and arteries, spiritually speaking, if you like. But there is another thing here, and that is solidarity. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is an element of union, there is a binding for Christians that unites them not only to Christ, but to each other, constituting them, as Paul will teach and the Bible will teach, as the body of Christ. In light of such connection, Paul urges them to join the dots. He asks them to judge by themselves so as to realize how foolish it is to go to a pagan temple and take food there which was sacrificed not to an idol, because an idol is nothing, isn't it? But to a demon, verse 20. How can they be both participants of the Lord's table and the table of the demons? Verse 21. If union with a prostitute affects the body of Christ, Paul dealt with that in chapter 6. The careless attendance to idolatrous rituals implies participation with demons. And I don't think Paul is using the word demon here in the way ancient Greek philosophy would use. Socrates, you know, a Greek philosopher, he would talk about demon as a spiritual or invisible inspiration that would guide him in his pursuit to knowledge and wisdom, and in his pursuit of knowledge as a philosopher, in his love for knowledge and wisdom. But I don't think that's what Paul is using here. It's probably more like what the Old Testament will talk about. And of course, New Testament experiences through Jesus Christ, where demon is this evil spiritual entity that uses this the fakeness, you know, the lie, the deceitfulness of idolatry in order to somehow be served and to manipulate those worshipers. And I quote here from a commentator. He says, the problem for Paul is not that Corinthian Christians join in camaraderie with idolaters, but that they become actual partners with demons. However innocent the Christians' intentions might be, the result is that they give their assent to, collaborate with, and swell the ranks of demonic defiance of the sovereign God. And I'm now going to the conclusion. And the conclusion is the shortest part of my sermon. Because there's so much to explore here, just don't have the time. But consider this. Consider the need of a higher view of the church as the body of Christ. We think of it as a gathering. Some people think of it as a type of spiritual club. Some people consider it as a social movement. Some people consider it a good thing, you know, that tackles issues like, you know, loneliness and, you know, community connections, etc. Consider that the church is the body of Christ. When we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we're making a statement and we are making this acknowledgement of what Christ says that we are. The body of Christ. Also consider the need of a deeper sense of commitment and therefore allegiance to Christ. After all, we are his body. Lest we find ourselves in partnership with demons. And here I'm very careful because, of course, I can make mistakes. Only the Bible is inspired and perfect. And applications, sometimes they are not. But the list that I have here is what I'm trying to think in our own society of modern gods. Modern gods, quite different from ancient ones, aren't they? Is it right for someone who professes to be a Christian, who understands the biblical doctrine of marriage and how marriage reflects, emulates, and points to this greater, bigger, deeper relationship between Christ and his church? And then be effectively, ostensibly, approvingly part of a gay pride march? Yeah. I'm striking nerves. Yeah, I know. Modern gods. Modern religion. Which is strange, you know, because it's godless. And yet, it is there, above society, trying to co-opt everyone under that particular banner, particular value, particular life expression and conviction. How we need to differentiate between LGBT plus life promotion, lifestyle promotion is the big word here, versus promotion and protection of those, or even those we disagree with. I am up for it. I think they have to be protected. They have to have their rights assured and sometimes reaffirmed as many times as it is needed. I have family relations that probably, you know, go close to that kind of lifestyle. And I don't want them to be hurt. But I will not promote that lifestyle, whether in church, on the streets, or in schools. The new modern gods. Big words at school is values. Nobody asks the question, where do they come from? Because if you can't find where they come from, they are very temporary, and it's very easy to be replaced. There is no absolute root that sustains and validates them. Third, unnecessary disruptions to the Lord's day. And this for, you know, even those who do not, you know, go along, you know, the first two I've quoted. Because, you know, it's the Lord's day, that means you are telling, you are my priority. Are there other priorities that are unnecessarily, okay? And you have to do your own soul searching about this, unnecessary disruptions to the Lord's day when something that is not necessary, urgent, approved by God, actually comes in the way of the collective body of the church, the body of Christ, to have that special time sanctified and holy for worship and dedication to God Almighty through Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Although classic idolatry seems alien to our context, never forget that each society creates, cherishes, and enshrines their own idols, modern and old, in order to validate their desires and lifestyle. But we know which cup we share. We know which bread we eat. We know in our pilgrimage, in spite of temptations and trials, we know whom we belong. Let us pray.